Hello and good evening, everyone. My name's Tina with Bible Ask Live and my friends Jay and Wendy. Hi, guys.
Hello.
Good to see you.
Great to see
we are
you.
So happy that we're here tonight with all of you, our viewers out there. And if you're new to us, we want to welcome you to our show. Bible Ask Live is a live show where we answer your Bible questions. And during the week, we get questions submitted through our website. So if you have a question that you'd like formally submitted, be sure to go to our website, bibleask.org/live. And that's where you can formally submit a question to be featured on our show. However, if you're watching right now and you are wanting to participate, you're more than welcome to go down in the comment section below, whatever social media platform you're on watching our show tonight, and just put a comment, put a question, put a shout out where you're from, how you're doing, anything you want to share with us tonight. We are so happy to interact with our audience. So we pray that you are blessed tonight as you participate and watch this show. And again, this is Bible Ask Live, all about answering God's or Bible question from God's word, the Holy Bible. So with that being said, really quick before we start tonight, it is St. Patrick's Day. So we want to say hello to all of our friends all over the world who are possibly celebrating. We hope you're celebrating responsibly. And so we just pray it's a blessing as you join us tonight and as we study into God's word. And I guess I want to bring it up because quick random fact. I don't know, Jay or Wendy, if you can verify this, but I was told that St. Patrick was a Sabbath keeper.
I've heard that as well.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? So as we go into those Sabbath hours tonight, we can, you know, do so in accordance with our friend St. Patrick, who did so many years ago. So anyways, we just want to welcome everybody tonight and hope you are blessed and enjoy our show. Please join us as we pray. Jerry, when do you want to pray for us?
Sure, let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us through this week, for all the love and provision you have given us. And now we thank you for this time to dig into to the provision of your word and to your truth that you have given us to help us separate all the errors and lies out there and to learn the better way to live. Help us all to be inspired and to grow a little bit closer to you. And may only your worth be spoken and heard this day. And this we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. And Wendy, can we get our first question?
Let's do it. Let's get that first question up. So Trevor is asking, who gave us the Bible? Thank you.
Trevor, that is an awesome question. I absolutely love that question. And there is a biblical response and there's a historical response. So I'll say both pretty quick, just to, because it's pretty straightforward. As far as what the Bible says of its origin, if you go to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, so 2 Timothy 3:16, it says all scripture, so the whole Bible, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then if you read verse 17, it says the purpose, which is that the man of God or the people of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Bible is given by inspiration of God. And we get a little bit more detail as far as how God inspired his people to write the books of the Bible. And you see that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And so I'll go ahead and read that. It says, for the prophecy or prophecy written in the Bible came not in old time by the will of man. So people weren't just writing this back in old days because they came up with it. It says, but holy men of God, so men set apart by God for his work, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the writings of the Bible were inspired by God, and God selected certain people to write the books of the Bible as they were instructed and inspired by the Holy Spirit. So it was God through his Holy Spirit inspiring these special selected people to write the books of the Bible. Now, as far as, where did the Bible come from? When did it start? The first five books of the Bible are written by Moses, as we understand through historical evidence. So, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And the Bible is actually an amazing book because it's composed of 66 books and it's written by 40 authors. It's was written over a span of 1,500 years across three continents. Through, whether it be through Asia, Africa, and Europe. It was written in different parts of the world. And yet, when you put it together, it all has one central theme. And the theme of the Bible is Jesus. And so there's no other book in the world like it, not even close, nothing compared to the Bible. It is absolutely an inspired book. And so many things of it tell of its historical accuracy, as well as, you know, the prophecies of the Bible is pointing forward to Jesus. It's second to none. There's nothing like the Bible out there. So I hope that gives you a bit of an answer that you're looking for. And if you have any other questions, be sure to bring them our way. But Jay or Wendy, any other thoughts on that one?
Nope, not for me.
All right, let's keep going.
All right. We got a question here from Robert. Are you ready to answer that, or should we give you some time to research that one?
I got an answer.
Okay, so let's go ahead and get Robert's question up here. So Robert says, I read the article about predetermination. My question is, if God doesn't intervene people's free will, although he sees the future, how does he direct the circumstances to accomplish what he wants?
And this is an excellent question, Robert. And this is something I think that all of us will always struggle to some degree with, because we're not God. We will never be God. And we will never fully, I think, understand godly things. But after we spent a trillion years with God, maybe we'll have a better understanding. But to specifically answer that, my question is, have you ever seen the movie or read the book Dune? And I know it's a science fiction book, but nothing has helped me better understand how God works than actually reading this sci-fi book. And in it, there's this character who is able to look into the future, and he's able to see every single possible alternative future. You know, that's a result of our decisions, your decisions, everybody acting, and how it's creating all these different divergent paths of how the future might go. And if you're a Star Trek fan, you know, everybody talks about the different timelines. And I think really that's kind of how God is too. God is so powerful, so wise, so all-knowing that God actually can see all possible timelines, all possible futures. And he's not necessarily, and I know we get in debates with people, but I don't think God necessarily knows that there's one particular future. God is able to see possible futures, and then he's letting us make decisions, but then God is able to also intervene. And he knows by intervening in particular ways, he can create certain possible futures to happen. And what is that future? We know, we're told that, you know, all things work for good for those who love God. So God is going to come up with the best possible future despite our bad actions. So we will screw up. God saw a possibility where we didn't screw up, and he also had a possibility where we would screw up, and he still is going to be able to make that work out for the best. So that's what's just so incredible about him. And then, yeah, he intervenes. So when God does a prophecy, he is telling us how he's going to act in the future. In fact, I just had this verse we're going to talk about later, Amos 3:7. It says, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secrets to his servants, the prophets. So God is telling us how he's going to act in the future. And this is how he knows he's going to intervene. He's going to do it. And then he will create that future that he wants. So Tina, what's your thoughts? Is that sort of consistent with your thinking?
Yeah, I guess my approach is a little bit different. And like, not that I'm disagreeing with you, but I think it's just a different mindset, if that makes sense. So when I think about, you know, how, you know, do we have free will? And that sort of that thought, I can't help but think of the verse in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 that says, you know, that basically having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. So it was God's predestined plan for you, for me, everybody to be adopted by Jesus Christ to himself, to be saved. And that's also very clear. You see in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, you know, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so I guess when I think about like free will, I think that, you know, God, like you're kind of like you're saying, like God had a plan that I think, you know, his original plan was that nobody would sin. Like that was the plan. And then he made a backup plan, which was, okay, if they sin, Jesus Christ would be set up. And that's what we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you know, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So that was plan B. And so I do agree with what you're saying, but I guess I'm thinking of it in a different way, I guess, or a different wording. Because now, you know, because we are in this, you know, fallen state, God's perfect plan for everybody is, you know, to be saved, to come into a right relationship with him. And we see that very clearly in scripture. And he's not exclusive to one specific person or people group. He's saying this is for everybody. And you see that again in the book of Acts chapter 17. He says he's close to everyone, even though they might not know it. God is, you know, and wants all people to come, you know, into a right relationship with him and be saved. However, you know, not everybody wants to. And so I think God works with our free will in that he brings things into your path. And I think that God does, you know, allow everybody an opportunity in some way, shape, or form to know him. It might not be, you know, not everybody gets exposed to the name of Jesus or not everybody gets exposed to the Bible itself. But I think that, you know, God's spirit does call everybody in some way, shape, or form. So, and then it's up to us to, you know, to decide what we, you know, how we want to make our decisions. So I don't know if that's too different or if that makes sense, but that's how I see it.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I kind of see it too, where like God's plan is for us to be like him in character. That is his ultimate plan. And it's quite simple. So that's his plan for all of us. So he is continually trying to bring things back into harmony with us knowing his character, whichever way we are running astray from that. So I think when I think of it from that perspective, it kind of simplifies a lot of the complexity as well around it. Now, Robert had a follow-up question here relating. There's one from Robert here that was addendum to the first one. He says, does that mean that God is trying to change the future if he's trying to bring events to accomplish from natural circumstances?
I mean, yes, he is trying to change the future. I think that is our perspective. He's actively there. There's room for us to be free actors. We're acting in the world, and same time, God is acting in the world. And there's some things which God doesn't allow to happen. And we see in the book of Job, Satan goes to God, has to ask for permission to do certain things to Job. So God sets certain limits of what can happen. Meanwhile, gives certain other space for people to interact and do their thing. And so it's in some ways it is, it should have been a beautiful thing. God's intent was that we would be sort of co-creators with him of the future. And unfortunately sin has come in and, you know, the decisions we make, the things we do often lead to death and destruction. But it's going to be a very beautiful future when everybody is on the same page as God, the wicked are destroyed, and we are just co-creating a beautiful future together. So I hope that answers your question.
Yeah. And I mean, I think too, God also gave us prophecy to kind of guide us into what he knows is going to happen and what will take place of what he sees down the line as well. And, but I think our part to play too is, like it says in Isaiah chapter 43:10, he says, you are my witnesses, whom I've chosen that you might believe in me and understand before me, there's no God. And so basically we're the witnesses saying like, almost as if like God's on trial saying, and we're the ones who are supposed to be saying, no, God's fair in all of this. God's a just God. And, you know, the devil's obviously accusing otherwise. And so we're kind of in the middle of this courtroom in a sense of the universe where it's, you know, almost like God is on trial. Like, is God a just God? Is God a fair God? And God's people will declare, yes, he is a good God. He is a just God. His laws are good and fair. And those that follow him, you know, that are going to choose the right way. They're going to choose life. And to not choose God is to choose, you know, basically death and destruction. And so it's up to us then to decide, you know, which way we're going to go. As far as, you know, our future path as well. But again, God does give us free will to choose that. He's not going to ever, you know, force us into a walk with him, but he will put things in our path that will, you know, hopefully lead us to a right walk with him and a right relationship with him. So
Amen. I hope we answered that question. Yeah.
And shall we bring up Gospel of John's question as well? It's kind of a little bit, well, maybe not. All right. So as Christians, how are we to relate to the step-by-step restrictions of our freedom in the present and future? Is a quote-unquote freedom fighter biblical?
Okay, I could go, Tina, while you look up some verses, maybe. So I got some ready. So the first thought that always comes to mind for me with this type of question, and this is a really good question, Gospel of John, is John, the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 36. And Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. So, and I believe this still applies even to this current age. God's kingdom is one of heaven. God's people are of a different order. We're not citizens of this world, and we're not fighting to take over this world in a sense of through political power or anything like that. And we are told as Christians, we are going to be persecuted. We will be the persecuted ones. John 15:20, Jesus says, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And in Revelation, even, it talks about the people, God's end time people, or even God's people throughout all time, I would say. But even during great tribulations, past and future, it says, and they overcame him, referring to, I believe, Satan, the accuser of the brethren. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their own lives unto the death. Mm-hmm. So ultimately, to be the true Christian God wants us to be, we're not going to be fighters or warriors engaging in physical contact, or I'd say even in political combat. It's by standing firm in the truth, being willing to take persecution in the name of Jesus, that we bear the greatest, strongest testimony. Now, does that mean we don't speak up? No, I'm not saying that. And especially it's advocating for others. We need to be advocating for even those that we might disagree with, those that we don't like, those that might be at the rock bottom of society. When we stand up for them and protecting their rights, we are also protecting our own. So this is why, like, I would want to stand for the rights, the religious liberty of Hindus, of Muslims, of everybody, of any religion, just because I know by protecting their rights, I'm protecting my own.
Yeah, I think that's very true. And, you know, just to kind of give it a biblical example, because I know you're saying, if you want to pull up some Bible verses, you know, that's how I like to fight my battles, with the sword of the Spirit. So, and I think that's more the freedom fighter that God wants us to be. I don't think God wants us to fight physically. You know, we're not supposed to be rioting and hurting people. That's not Christ's way. And we see that really clear. There's actually three incidents of this in the Bible, or three accounts of this in the Gospels, where Peter, I think the best account is in Luke chapter 22, where Jesus is going to be taken as arrested and taken to trial and crucified. And so the guard comes and he's going to take Jesus. And Peter is like, no, I'm not having this. And Peter draws out a sword and cuts off his ear. So this is Luke chapter 22 and verse 50. It says, one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But what does Jesus do? Was that Jesus's instruction or method at all? No. In the next verse, it says, and Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. So even this person who is coming to kill him or take him away to be killed, Jesus heals that person. His method was love and kindness. And so that's the methods that we use. We use Christ's methods alone, which is, you know, speaking the truth in love, like it says in the Bible, and to, you know, stand for, you know, the right though the heavens fall, with, you know, just speaking, you know, holding fast to God's word and watching and praying, and just, you know, and then in that method and living a righteous life that God has called us to, that we see laid out in the Bible, and doing that even though it might not be popular. And the other thing though I would say is, you know, we obey the law of the land. The Bible does say, you know, obey the law of the land, but that is always in connection with, you know, God's law being supreme. So we obey the law of the land as long as it's not infringing upon the law of God. And so I'd say that's probably the line where we would draw things. You know, you be a, you know, live an orderly life, live a godly life, you know, to influence others for the good, which would be, you know, God's word. And then, you know, prayerfully ask God for wisdom as things happen, how to proceed and, you know, uphold the name of God and reflect his character of love.
Yeah, I mean, think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are, they're in a situation where they are compelled by law to engage in idol worship, which God has forbidden. Now, how do they do with this? Do they lead a revolt? Do they speak poorly of King Nebuchadnezzar? You know, do they do anything like that? No. All they did was sort of what we today would call civil disobedience. They just did not abide by that one law that they felt was directly contrary to God's law. And from that, they were able to bear a very pure testimony. Like as Tina was saying, you know, love, you know, using Christ's methods is the way to go. And they really did, even though they didn't, they hadn't seen Christ as the Christ, Jesus as a Christ, they still knew the character of God and lived it. And we later see Nebuchadnezzar being converted, which is an amazing story in of itself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's funny. You say they saw Christ because he did. He said, there's a fourth man and he's like the Son of God. And so, you know, just know that as you stand for God, God stands with you. And, you know, Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. But if you, you know, profess me before men, I will profess you before my Father in heaven as well. So, you know, we definitely want to not, you know, say, hide our beliefs. Yeah. We are, you know, Christians. We do believe in the Bible, but we believe the Bible as a reflection of God's character. Like we said, of love. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. And if you don't love your brother, you don't know God. So you, our first step has to be, you know, actions of love and the spirit of love and kindness to those around us. So I know I see a few more comments coming and
related.
Do you want to get to those or do you want to go back to the question?
I think it's a quick answer for Robert.
Okay, it's a two-parter here. So we'll bring up the first part and then the second part. Oh, John says, thank you. This has been a blessing for him. All right. So question from Robert. So Robert says, would it be considered forcing a belief if government public school teach kids their education like evolution? People like to say we like to force our religion with creationist school. How do I respond? And then the next part, when would it be considered me forcing my belief? This is a follow-up question.
To me, I don't think, well, so if Christians want to create a school where their kids can go and get a certain education, there's no forcing there. I mean, other than parents forcing their kids to go to school, but kids don't know better. They're under the control and influence of the parents naturally. But the school itself isn't forcing anybody to go to that school. But where the situation does arise as still difficult is what about public schools? And we did have a situation, especially a couple decades ago, and even sometimes recently, where legislatures have passed laws that might require public schools to teach a creationist perspective, let's say, on evolution and origin of life. So why did the legislature pick the creationist perspective? Why did they pick that over the Native American view of original life or some other Buddhist religion of life? There was some problems with that, I would say, from a legal perspective, a religious liberty perspective. And this just draws into the problem of a public school trying to address the issue of original life, you know, and I'm not necessarily a fan of public schools, period, because now you have the government in the position of educating kids, and how is a government at all going to be able to properly touch on and educate people on something that has such large implications on worldview? So it's unfortunate that we say the safe, acceptable way for public schools to handle it is to teach evolution, because that really is a religion at the end of the day. It is coming from a religious viewpoint. And I think more and more people are waking up and say, hey, that's not fair. But the problem is, okay, what do you do about all the other religious viewpoints without, for example, forcing your right Christianity on others? who might not entirely agree with that. So Tina, how about your thoughts on that?
I mean, I guess like I went to public school for most of my academic career. I only went to private school for a few years, but you know, I went to high school and public school all 4 years. And I do remember when they were teaching evolution and biology and chemistry and in anatomy and all that. And so I went up to my teacher after the lesson, you know, where they introduced evolution. And I said, you know, I don't agree with it. And he's like, well, you don't have to. He's like, that's your choice. And, you know, but, you know, this is the curriculum. So you learn it. And what, you know, the advice was from my church, you know, leadership was, you know, you can learn it, but you don't, you know, if they're asking the question, like you can say, the book says, you know, this is the answer, but, you know, I don't, you know, this is not something I believe. And so you can, you know, as a Christian in a public school, you can still, you know, maintain your beliefs while still learning the curriculum that they're asking you to. I mean, it's almost like, in my perspective, I guess it's more like, you know, when I was in my sophomore year as well, you know, we learned about other religions. And so, I learned about Islam and Buddhism and other religions in our social studies. And so just as a, you know, world perspective, and it was really interesting. And I was like, it almost came across that way. It felt like it shouldn't have been the science class. It should have been the social studies class. Like, this is just another perspective. Mm-hmm. And, I would just say, as far as, you know, what should be the curriculum, it's hard to say, because I almost feel like it needs to be like a more open, you know, a more open idea. It's like, you know, this is what, you know, many scientists believe. However, there are other perspectives, and, you know, you make up your own decision. And I feel like most teachers are kind of that way. They're more balanced. Like, they don't say this is it, and that's, you know, you are going to fail if you don't, you know, bow down to the golden calf of evolution. But I have had, you know, some teachers that are just really, you know, staunch on it. And they're just like, no, this is it. And there's no other way. And I happened to be in college. I was in anthropology, and the teacher said, you know, Christianity just is one, you know, creation myth. Buddhism has their creation myth. They're all just creation myths. And I was like, well, then is an evolutionist, you know, scientist creation myth? And she's like, I guess it is. And everybody was kind of shocked. And they were like, wait. And she's like, wait, no. Because wait, she's like, no, because mine is factual. And I'm like, says who? Like, yeah. there's room, because you weren't there, like, it, because it's a theory. And, you know, I respect people who believe in evolution, but it doesn't necessarily make it true. So I don't know, you have to speak the truth in love, and you know your science, be educated. You know, there's so much science, like creation science, that's out there that you can study, that definitely gives a very, very strong you know, leg to stand on as far as why you're a biblical creationist. And so I would just say, you know, be educated, you know, present your science as science, you know, based on the Bible, and, you know, do it in a loving and respectful way. So,
I would agree with that. And I would also just say, you know, you're asking, like, how would you respond? I would start off by just reminding them that evolution is a theory. People treat it as a fact, but it is called the theory of evolution. So you have to believe some certain things to be true in order to believe in the theory of evolution. And the way it is taught in school is that it is oftentimes is that it is, these are scientific facts. But they're not. They're actually theories. And when you, the more you look into it, it's theory upon theory upon theory upon theory upon theory.
Yeah. I mean, the biggest example I think of lately was the Big Bang theory. Like, a few years ago, somehow it changed from being a theory to everybody talked about a fact. Well, you know, whatever billion years ago when the Big Bang happened, blah, 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 until the James Webb telescope gets online and start looking, and all these things we're seeing, observing, are completely disproving or bringing strong doubts about the Big Bang theory now. So it's one of these things where, yeah, what might seem so obvious to people today, just wait a little bit, and then we realize it truly was a theory.
Yeah. And I can share, I was raised in public school, and I because I wasn't raised in a church, I didn't actually know the creation perspective when I was growing up. It wasn't until post-college that I actually learned what creationists believed and taught, and like what the Bible said about creation and everything. Like I had zero concept of that growing up. But what was interesting to me was even my science teachers who had to teach us evolution questioned it. Like they said things like my when my first one said, I know not everyone believes this, and you've been excused, you know, and some of you have, you know, your parents have authorized you to sit in the hallway during class and do this book report thing instead. You can leave the class and go do that. And I just thought that was interesting that, like, I thought I was being taught this was fact, and yet in learning it as fact, but yet the teacher did say, like, not everyone believes this and some people could be excused. And so, and then the other irony was the whole time I was learning it, being taught it as fact, my intuition, my, you know, I think we know truth. We have like a radar for truth in that's built that God gave us. And that alarm system was going off all the time when I was being taught evolution. Like this is that there was just so many things that didn't make sense to me, that didn't add up. And so it always just left me a bit kind of like wondering what else was out there. And then in a later class, like another teacher made a comment regarding, you know, when we had to study, when he had to teach us evolution, he also made a comment of like, not everybody believes this. And if you don't believe it, you know, that's okay, but this is what you have to learn. This is what I have to teach you, and this is what you have to learn. And then he went on teaching it all. And that stuck with me. And then in college, there was like a classmate when some stuff was coming into a course about the timelines of history. This classmate was like, if you believe that, like telling me like there was something different. And it just, God just kept making these things pop out to me. And then at a later point in when I was an adult, there actually, I came across a very large discussion going on in a church about the church university about this this topic that really dove into it. And I really studied it out myself. And the truth became very clear to me at that point in time. And I realized that what these had been teaching me in school, you know, what these teachers were teaching in school truly was just theory. And that was made more clear. And so I guess where I'm going with this is that it's people have, God has given us a radar for truth. And so even though someone is being taught this and you may have the opportunity to teach them something different or to help them understand something different, God's whole purpose is to reveal the truth to us in his time and, you know, as he's able to get it to us. And so do people try to force evolution on other people in school as truth? Yes. Do people get upset and blame Christians for forcing creation on people in schools? Of course, that happens. How do we respond? We respond knowing that evolution is a theory, and we respond with what the Bible says and in a loving, kind way, and give people the opportunity to start to shift their beliefs. And this is something that completely shatters somebody's whole worldview. So it takes time. No, people don't just go from instantly believing one way to believing the other. It's going to take time and patience to support them through that.
Yeah. But I think a big issue is like, if you're a parent, your kids are being indoctrinated, you're going to have a problem with that. And the more ideas they're fed, and you can't always trust the teachers. I mean, I went to Christian schools and I had a professor who said, if you don't believe evolution, if you don't believe this stuff, you're an idiot. So, I mean, so it can happen anywhere, but main thing is you as a parent have the most influence over your kid, and consider how you can best make sure and protect their educational upbringing.
Yeah. And I just to say for the follow-up question, when it would be considered me forcing my belief. So, you know, if as Christians, do we then, you know, force or try to legislate our beliefs? No, I'd say, you know, we speak the truth in love. We don't, you know, we shouldn't ever try to force our beliefs or try to make our, you know, line of thinking, you know, the one and only. It needs, to be fair. You know, people have to have the freedom of choice. People have to have the freedom of, you know, doing what's right in their own conscience. And so I think, you know, it's just asking for an opportunity to present, you know, your worldview as a possible option, but while still being respectful of other people and who, you know, other people are convinced of evolution. And I don't understand it. There's too much science that points to the opposite, but, you know, I think it's just being respectful in how you, you know, politely agree to disagree in many cases. So
exactly. All right. Shall we get our next question up?
Yep.
So Bill is asking, if tithing is not discussed in the New Testament, why is 10% giving to the church taught as sound offerings in the modern church?
So Bill, I want to thank you for this question because I know a lot of people also grapple with this, and my answer though is probably going to be shocking. And this answer, I think, really helps you understand what the New Testament is really about and how it works differently than what most people think. I think a lot of people think the New Testament just completely gets rid of the Old Testament. We're in a completely different system. And kind of usually the context is we can get away with whatever we want because we're under the New Testament. But it's actually very different and in some ways exactly the opposite. The way it works is the rules of the Old Testament kind of get magnified in the New Testament under the new covenant with God. So for example, the Old Testament said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But in the New Testament, Jesus says in Matthew 5:28, that whoever looks at a woman and lusts after her has committed adultery in his heart. So now it's not just what you actually outright do, but even we must guard our thoughts and our hearts and what we're doing, and sin can be there. And then murder now is not just actually killing somebody, but we are told in like 1 John 3:15 that whoever hates his brother is a murderer and has no eternal life waiting for them. So 1 John 3:15. And then how about this? A lot of those Old Testament rules about uncleanliness and all this, we think they're totally gone. But in a sense, we still need to be mindful of them because now we're told in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. So it's magnifying the laws of the Old Testament. So let's take the tithing and this concept. So yeah, there might be a decent case that tithing now doesn't so much apply in the New Testament, but does this concept of pain towards God's people and sacrificing for God go away? I mean, let's see what God says. How does it get magnified in the New Testament? Let's look at Matthew 13, starting at verse 44. And this is Jesus speaking, and he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So how much did he sell? He sold all. And Jesus doesn't stop there. He tells a parable right after this. Verse 44, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Then Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Then Luke 14:33, Jesus says, in the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Luke 21, Jesus is at the temple preaching and he sees some people leaving donations and things for the temple treasury. Jesus says, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So So basically like a couple pennies. So he said, truly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God. But she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. So Jesus is commanding her for giving more. Then Acts 2. So now we're leaving Jesus's time. You know, he's just gone up to heaven. Now we're talking about the apostles, how they're living. It says, Acts 2, verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold the possessions and goods and divided them among all as everyone had need. So look at this. Is it just tithing they're doing, or are they giving everything for the cause? And when we talk about Paul did collect offerings from the different churches. Was he only taking a tithe? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 8, starting at verse 1. It says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. So here's a church on fire. And are they saying, oh, what's the minimum I need to give God? Oh, I hope it's only 10%. Or are they saying like, gosh, I love God. God's been so good to us. We've been so blessed with this message. How can we contribute to the church and help it fund it so that more people can be brought into it? Like that's what the New Testament is really about. It's really about God's law, God's ways being imparted in our heart and us responding out of love because of the love God has shown us. And so the question never is, yeah, what's the minimum we can get away with for God? The question really is, how much do you feel you want to give to God because of what he's done for you? That's the New Testament mentality. So you know, as Jesus said, Matthew 6:13, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Like, we don't have to be worried about things. Like, in a sense, how we use our money is our true test of faith. Do you really believe that you're serving the God who's the creator of the universe, who provides for his people, who is faithful to his promises to, again, provide for us? Do you believe that, and do you trust that? And if you're thinking, oh, I can't really afford to pay tithe, are you not saying you don't believe that God's going to provide for you, that your paycheck's going to come, that he's going to bless you? I'm the more I say these things, the more convinced I get of this. And we have, even our own lives, I think, been testing these things. And truly, the more we give, the more we do get blessed. So the ultimate sacrifice really is your entire life. And as Paul says, Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I mean, the time is so short. Like, this life on this planet is for but two purposes only. For you to decide if you want to have a relationship with God and build that relationship with him, and then help others have a good relationship, a life-saving relationship with God as well. Nothing else matters, because this whole world is going to be burned up. It's going to be torched. It's going to be gone and recreated. And the only thing that we're going to take with us in the next life are the relationships we have. So are you using the resources God's giving you now, that he's entrusting you with now, to make friends and win souls? Because that's all that matters. And so if we're just fixating on tithing, yeah, we're stuck in a really bad state, and we haven't really come to really know God yet. So I hope this is a great challenge for you. This is why I'm so excited you asked this question, Bill, because I think a lot of people need to hear this message. Tina, any thoughts for yourself?
Yeah, I think that was really good. And I think you're absolutely right that the New Testament isn't a doing away with the Old Testament, or rather, you know, an enlightening of, you know, Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. And so, you know, makes it more full, makes it, you know, come to its full light. And I think that's really what, you know, scripture is. That's why it says all scripture was given by inspiration of God, you know, in 1 Timothy 3:16. And I just want to point out something real quick, as far as, you know, why, if, you know, tithing is only, we only see it specifically laid out in the Old Testament, why are we, you know, still saying it's upheld in the New Testament times? I mean, if you look at John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says himself, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Now, when Jesus said this, there was no New Testament. Jesus was saying, search the scriptures, search the Old Testament. When you learn the Old Testament, you'll learn about Jesus. And Jesus only had to come because, you know, his people didn't even, they weren't studying his word. They didn't. And so when he came, they didn't know him because they weren't studying the Old Testament. If they had known their Old Testament, they would have known Jesus as soon as he came. And it was because of their ignorance of scripture that we see, you know, these people, you know, definitely not ready to receive Christ as their king. So I just pray that, you know, you will search the scriptures as Jesus, you know, called us to do, which is the Old Testament, as well as, you know, the New Testament as well, because all scripture is given by inspiration, and that you will be led to, you know, give in accordance to how the Lord leads you.
Amen.
We have a couple more questions here from Robert.
I think maybe I can answer the real quick if you want to get on to others. And I think I mentioned it earlier at the very beginning of I think it was your question, Robert, that, yeah, I mean, parents should manage their kids and control their kids to some degree. Like, too much control is a bad thing. We all have seen kids that have spun out of control because they were over-controlled. But a parent should make sure that their kids are getting sort of the right education, they're getting the right experiences, they're getting all these things. And even if the kid resists and doesn't want to do some things, the parent, yeah, knows better. The parent is the responsible one. The kid still doesn't have full control of themselves, doesn't have all the life experiences. They don't know the consequences of what they're doing. So yeah, parents should step in. And if the parent wants the kid to have a Christian experience, I think it's the right for parents in a sense to force the kids to do it. I hope it wouldn't be a traumatizing thing. It would be a bad thing. Hopefully the parents will be able to show the kid how it would be a good thing, and they could have a collaborative experience to get the kid to that point. But yeah.
I have a little bit different perspective on it than Jay does on this, which, I mean, I kind of agree with him, but I think you have to look at what the reason is that the kid doesn't. So the question was, like, if the kid says they don't want to go to a, you know, I'm just going to read what you said here. So, like, if I wanted to put my kids in creationist school and he said he doesn't want to, should I let him attend public school still, even though I know what's best for him? So what I wanted to say on that is, I would find out why that kid doesn't want to go to that school, and what is going on there that is standing in that way of them wanting to be in a Christian environment or a Christian school. Because sometimes, you know, it's terrible that this goes on, but sometimes just because a school is Christian doesn't mean that they're operating in a Christian way. And if there is something going on there that is a problem that's not being addressed, like a bully at the school or a teacher doing inappropriate things or, you know, something going on, the child is experiencing something that's creating an aversion there. And it should, the discussion at that point is not should they go to a creationist school or not. It is what is the issue that's going on that is standing in the way here. And that's where you have to start solving this problem. Is where you have to meet the child where the child is at, and then help to guide them to the proper, you know, to a proper Christian education. But whether it's through that school or not could be an entirely different discussion. And the you know, while a parent probably knows better what's right for their child than a total stranger or, you know, a school system does, the child is their own person still. And even though a child's ability to make informed decisions is limited, they aren't completely, there is they have a certain amount of personhood still that is developing, and there is a reason, there is a need that they have that has to be seen and addressed and can't be overruled by a parent, or issues arise between the parent and the child. So to go with the idea of I know what's best for them, that's kind of true, but maybe not always true, because they do, there is something that is going on for them that has to be addressed. That's where I think it's what I think is important there. Tina?
Yeah, no, I definitely agree with that. And like I said, I went to public school most of my, you know, almost all my elementary, but in middle school, I went to a private Christian school, and I didn't have a great experience in a lot of ways. I didn't feel that I was led to Christ through most of my experience there. However, there was one person that did in the end lead me to Jesus and to a closer walk with him. And I would say though, and the thing was, you know, I remember when I was there and a lot of the kids didn't like it. Just because there was obviously favoritism. A lot of the teachers were parents of students that were in the class or at the school. And so you saw a lot of this, you know, just playing favorites. And, you know, if your parent was a teacher, you didn't get in trouble. But if you were, your parent wasn't a teacher like me, you'd get in trouble for everything. And it just really wasn't fair. It was not a Christ-like, you know, it was not, it wasn't godly in that sense. And there were other things going on. And so it was always like, man, I just can't wait to go to public school, because then we have more freedom and we're not, you know, in such a close confine. But then a lot of kids also wanted to go to public school just because they wanted to do more stuff, because, you know, a private school tends to be a little bit more limited as far as, you know, sports and activities and things like that. And so, and then, you know, there's just a lot more people. And so I think you're absolutely right, Wendy, that you need to have a conversation with your child and get down to the root of the problem. Is there a problem at the school? You know, is there, you know, something that's toxic going on in the mm-hmm. environment? Or is it, you know, your child's heart is just not into their religion and their faith, and maybe they need to figure out, you know, why are they not interested in spiritual things or mm-hmm. a Christian environment? And so either way, it needs to be a conversation with that child. And, you know, the Bible tells us to train up a child in the way in which they should go, so when they're old, they won't depart from it. And so training isn't just you do what I say and that's it. It's, you know, it's a development, and it's, mm-hmm. you know, building a relationship with your child that's healthy. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the Bible says, says to fathers, do not embitter your children or they mm-hmm. will become discouraged. And so mm-hmm. if you're just like forcing them and, you know, pushing them in a way that they don't want to go, they're not going to want to stay in that faith. Mm-hmm. They're discouraged. They're just like, why am I even here? I'm miserable. And so I think there's definitely a lot to be said of, you know, building a happy and loving and healthy relationship with your child to so that they feel like they have some, you know, say in where they are, and they make a decision for themselves, you know, with their parents' guidance in a loving way.
Yep. Yeah. And there are definitely Christian schools that are not very Christian in how they operate and their conduct. I mean, I know Christian schools that run like slave labor camps, like they're purportedly Christian in name and they talk about the Bible, but like it's more like a cult or a slave labor area. That's not a healthy Christian environment. So we don't know your situation, we don't know the school involved or the people or anything. So it's very important that you pray about it and, you know, really get to the heart of the issue. And, you know, obviously you want to raise your child to know God and his love, I would hope, more so than just be in a quote unquote Christian school. And maybe that school is a good environment, maybe it's not, but yeah, really getting to understand what's going on and prayerfully asking for God's guidance, I think is very important. All right, shall we get our next question?
Let's do it.
So Lisa is asking, can you explain the parable of the fig tree in Luke 13, 6-9?
All right, Lisa, I love this question because this is a really, really good parable. And I remember when I first read this parable, I was a bit, how do you say this? Taken back, because I felt, I won't say convicted a bit, but you know, you the Holy Spirit speaks to you. And so anyway, so let's go ahead and read the parable in Luke chapter 13. It starts in verse 6 and through 9. But I will tell you that I think the context of what Jesus means is based in verses 1 through 5, which I'll go into in just a little bit. So just speaking of the parable itself, in Luke 13, verses 6 through 9, it says, "And he, Jesus, spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none." And in verse 7, it goes on to say, "Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?'" In verse 8, it says, "And he answering said unto him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and I fertilize it.'" And like it says in the King James, it says, "I dung it," which means, yeah, to put manure to fertilize it. In verse 9, it says, "And if it bears fruit, well, then this will be well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." Now, what Jesus was talking about here is kind of what you see in the first 5 verses of the chapter in Luke chapter 13. Basically, there was two situations that there's a situation where there was Galileans and they had mixed blood with sacrifice, or Pilate had mingled blood with their sacrifices. And so Jesus said, you know, "Suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things." So Jesus was saying, like, look, just because these people are Galileans and, you know, they had something bad happen to them, that doesn't necessarily mean that they were worse people who deserved a worse punishment. And he says, or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam, so there's no other reference to this as far as I know in the Bible, where basically there was a tower at Siloam that fell and it killed 18 people. He says, and you know, this tower fell and killed them. He says, "Do you think that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem?" And Jesus says, "No." He says, "But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And so Jesus is kind of saying here that basically, you know, there are people that we might think like, oh, you know, this thing happened to them, they must be a great sinner, they're being punished by God, or, you know, basically something along those lines. But Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter, you know, you know, what punishment came to those people. What matters is, you know, because anybody, good or bad, could, you know, could die in a natural disaster, basically. But what matters is, are you right with God or not? And so, you know, we hear of catastrophes where it's like 5,000 people died. It's like, oh, were those people all just bad people and God wiped them all out? No, not necessarily. It's just that, you know, a disaster did happen. And sadly, some people were lost in that process. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they were a bad person who deserved it. And so Jesus then is saying, look, because I know a big part of, you know, what was going wrong in the nation of Israel at that time, where, you know, there were Jews, especially these Pharisees, who thought, well, you know, these people are deserved it, but we are God's people and we're so much better. And they had a sense of pride about where they came from and who they were, being Israelites. And instead of having, you know, a spirit of humility and love, they had a spirit of pride. And so Jesus is saying, look, he basically says, you know, there's this fig tree and, you know, the person comes to get fruit and there's no fruit. And so, you know, the master says, let's cut it down. But then somebody says, no, let me, you know, give it a little bit more time. And I will basically, you know, give it everything it needs, the best chance it can to bear fruit. And then if it still doesn't bear fruit, then, you know, cut it down. But until then, don't do it. And I think that Jesus was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem at this point, because there had been so many years of, you know, the nation of Israel, they were supposed to be God's people. They were supposed to be bearing much fruit. God had given them good land. They were supposed to be they're supposed to be the light of the world. And they were supposed to have the house of God, which was supposed to be a house of prayer to all people. We read that in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah. But yet they were not bearing good fruit. And Jesus is calling them to bear, you know, the fruit that God would have, which is the, you know, fruit of good works and of character development. You know, we see the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. you know, the fruit of God's Spirit dwelling in you, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, temperance, all these beautiful attributes that reflect the character of God. But yet God's people, the Israelites, were not bearing those fruits. So this person that comes and says, don't tear it down, let's give it one more chance before we destroy it. This was Jesus's coming and saying, look, I'm here. I will teach them myself. They've had, 3 years, which, prophetically would be, 360 a day for a year. If you're going to say it prophetically, day for a year, I'm trying to think what's 360 times three. It's like, about 1,000 years, they've had, all this time to bear fruit, to know God, as through his word, but yet they still weren't doing it. And so Jesus says, no, he's the one that intervenes and says, don't chop it down yet. Let me give it the best chance by giving them, the best nourishment, the best spiritual food, which is his word directly from his mouth, his example and his life and his coming through and bringing his spirit. And so Jesus is saying, so if after I do all that, they still won't, they still won't bear fruit, then cut it down. And that's exactly what happened with the nation of Israel. Is Jesus came, and instead of Christ being accepted and loved, they crucified Jesus. And then Jesus still in his mercy gives them 3.5 more years of his disciples, sharing the message that Christ died for you. He loves you. He gave them his best servants and really the most beautiful servant. And this was the end that tipped the end of the 70-year prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, which is that at the end of the 70 weeks prophecy, that it would be the abomination of desolation that would just, bring the destruction. And that's what happened at the end of the stoning of Stephen. That marked the end of that. And so in 70 AD, we see that, Jesus had given them as much chance as possible, as much, room for repentance as possible, but the nation of Israel just fully and completely rejected Christ and his teachings. And so you see the nation of Israel completely destroyed in the year 70 AD. So I think that's more what Christ is getting at. And it also is like a personal application that, just as you and I, we can say we're Christians, we can say we're God's people, but if we're not bearing much fruit, like Jesus calls us to in John chapter 15, he says, abide in me and you will bear much fruit. And he says, but without me, you can do nothing. And so we are called as God's people to bear fruit. But, I think that God is saying, there's oftentimes God's people are not bearing fruit, and Jesus is intervening on our behalf, saying, my blood, and giving us the best chance he can and, trying to reach us through his truth. But it's up to us to then take in that word of truth and bear fruit unto righteousness. And instead of being destroyed, just like any other person that doesn't know the truth. And so, I think that's more the meaning of this parable. And I just pray that as you read it, you think to yourself, am I taking for granted God's word? Am I really, living out the truth of a Christian? Am I really bearing fruit of a Christian and of, Christ and his love in me? And I think that comes to, a time of self-examination that we all kind of need to go through is, am I walking in the way that I need to go? Because there are lots of people, like Jesus says, that will come to the kingdom and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these things? And Jesus says, I never knew you. And so we need to make sure that we are, breaking up the fallow ground and sowing in righteousness and reaping in mercy. And that's mercy to other people and bearing the fruit of God's character. So I hope that answers your question. Jay or Wendy, any other thoughts on that one?
Nope, that was good.
All right. I see we are at the hour. So I don't know if we want to close. I see Robert has one last question, comment, I think.
Sure. Yeah. Do you want to bring that up real quick?
The can confidence one? Yeah. Yes.
So Robert is asking, can confidence and humble exist within each other? And I'm not sure if I'm understanding this correctly, but I think what he's asking is, can you be confident and humble at the same time?
Mm-hmm. That's what I understand too. yeah, confidence and humility basically exist within each other. And I think if I was just going to say my opinion, he says, that's my last question. And God bless, Robert. We like all your questions, so keep them coming. Don't ever feel like we love having you ask so many great questions. And I think as far as, you know, can confidence and being humble at the same time exist? I think so, but I think it's what you're confident in. The Bible says, in, I believe it's Philippians 1:6, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so I think that's the confidence that we need to have. And also, you know, 1 John 5, 15, I believe it's, and this is the confidence that we have in him, in God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so I think our confidence needs to be in God, not in ourself. But as we're confident in God, I think it will develop a sense of, you know, security, where we won't be insecure. It's like, no, I know who I am. I am God's child, and my God never fails, and my God is good. And by his strength, I will develop the same character. But again, it's something that is not of ourselves. It's because of God's goodness. And I think that's where humility comes in. Mm-hmm. And I know Peter says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and in due time, he will lift you up. And even that wonderful verse in the Old Testament, I think it's Hosea 4:6, if I'm off the top of my head. Jay, you could correct me if I'm wrong, but it says, he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, which is to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So we can, you know, do justly, do justice, do the right thing, love mercy, be kind to other people, and walk humbly with our God. And that's God's will for you. So I think that those can coincide, as long as you're not being confident in yourself, because apart from God, we can do nothing. So I think that would be my answer.
Yeah. Just a clarification, that Bible verse was Micah 6:8.
Thank you. I'm not sure which verse I'm thinking of in Hosea 4:6. I have to look that up, actually. That's interesting. I'm reading the book of Hosea, so I think that's where my mind's at right now. So sorry about that.
That's funny, because I remember last week I couldn't remember the book of Hosea. Okay.
Oh, man. Where'd it go? Now I'm just curious. Do you mind if I look it up?
It was Micah. It was Micah 6:8.
Oh, I know, but I'm just wondering why it said Hosea 6:8. Oh. Gilead. Okay, never mind. It's not a verse that I'm thinking of. Anyways, well, thank you all for joining us tonight. Thank you for your comments and your questions and all the great questions that were submitted online that we could feature. And if you have a question that you would like formally featured on our show, be sure to go to our website, bibleask.org/live. And we would love to answer your Bible question formally. And just so you know, we do... we save all of our Bible questions and answers there on our YouTube channel. So if you ever want to refer back to a question, you can always look that up. It's pretty awesome. Or go to our website, bibleask.org, and we have a whole library of questions in many different languages as well, that are, some are written and some are in video format. So you'd be sure to check those out. We'd love when our viewers and our friends go and check out our website. And if you've been blessed, be sure to go ahead and like and share our content. We love it when we can share God's word through our friends. And this just helps us get the message out, the message of God's love in the Bible. So we hope that you will bless us by doing that for us. And so before we close, though, we just want to thank everybody. And Jay or Wendy, you want to close us with a word of prayer?
Sure, let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time that we could fellowship, and for the wonderful messages of your word, your truth, and just it's so interesting at times how your message is so counterintuitive to what we might normally expect. And for that reason, we really need your spirit, Lord, to really help us enter into your wisdom, which at times seems just like foolishness to the world. Give us strength to withstand persecutions and things that come our way, and again, give us your wisdom to help us discern truth and to do what's the right thing, and give us love in our hearts that whatever we do it as you would. And this we, Lord, we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. And again, everybody, we want to welcome you again to come back next week. We will be here at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. So be sure to join us next Friday again, 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. Good evening, everybody, and God bless you. Goodbye.
Bye.